We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll turn there. I know it's been a while, but hopefully we haven't forgotten absolutely everything that we studied, but we'll try to remind ourselves a little bit as we go through this passage of Scripture. We can say the Apostle Paul was excited about the ministry, to say the least. He recognized it was a great privilege that had been granted to him. And he took his ministry quite serious, realized that he had this huge obligation to share the gospel. And he felt very strongly that he shared the gospel with people who had not heard it before and did his best effort to do that. Quite a traveler when you consider the means of travel was not quite as easy as it is today. He couldn't jump on a plane or a train or drive in a car. It was a difficult task to go from place to place and much more difficult than it is for us. But he looked at this ministry, this great blessing that he had, and was really, he felt, by the mercy of God, that he was granted this privilege. He'd often mentioned about the fact that he was such a rotten guy before, and he had fallen into such a trap in religion and had been instrumental in killing many, many Christians, and so felt a great act of God's mercy that God would find him at all usable. And he grabs a hold of this guy and puts him in the ministry. Go figure, huh, that God would do that, that he looks at people like us and says, well, I think I can use you. How many are ever astounded that God could use your mate? Anybody astounded that God could do that? God can use any of us, can't he? And it's really a blessing to know that God uses his ministry and it's purely because of his mercy. So in this passage of Scripture, he's trying to encourage these believers in Corinth not to get discouraged with things, not to lose heart, even though things get difficult and the enemy is out after them and trying to make life hard for them. He's not wanting them to lose heart and to get discouraged and to quit. And so he's encouraging them in this process and especially as it regards to sharing the gospel. It does sometimes get discouraging because we feel like we have the truth and that this truth that we share can change a person's life in such a way that it's remarkable what God can do in the life of a person who comes to faith. And we're thrilled with that. And so we're trying to share that with people, and lo and behold, most people just aren't interested. And in some cases, just slightly antagonistic to the message of the gospel. And that can sometimes be a little discouraging because we're trying to get across this great message and we see people in their lives going toward such destruction and ruin, and we're thinking there is a better way and the gospel is the better way. And people don't always respond to it. And that's sometimes a little discouraging. And a little frustrating, and maybe even a little irritating at times that we just can't seem to get through. And so Paul obviously wanted these Corinthians not to get discouraged with that and realize that the ministry of Jesus Christ of the gospel is we have our part, but we only have a small part of that. There are other factors involved in it. And so he's trying to help them to see beyond themselves in this. And so he comes to verse 3, is where we're going to pick up this morning, and he makes this comment. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There are powers at work that you and I cannot see. There is an activity both from a positive point of view, what God is doing, as well as a negative point of view, what Satan is doing. And it's not what you and I readily are can recognize. Now, we might look at results of things and determine by those results we think that something is happening. But the truth is we really just don't know what's happening. Other than the fact that we know the enemy, Satan, is actively pursuing individuals to keep them from understanding this gospel. We know that. And Paul recognized in all of his ministry, wherever he went, it was made clear by numerous people he had contact with that they weren't interested. And they gave him good hints. They threw him in jail. They threw rocks at him. They beat him. They did a lot of things to him to make it clear to them they really weren't interested in his message. And it was really unequivocal that they were blinded to this message. And so he wants to make it clear to us in our ministry, because I believe we still have the same ministry. And he's going to make that really abundantly clear in chapter 5. But you and I, if you're a believer this morning, you have an obligation, a ministry, to share the gospel message of salvation to the world that you live in. That's our obligation. And it's every one of our obligations. And don't think for a moment that just because you throw a few dollars in the plate for missions that you've met your obligation. I think that should be part of what we do, but that certainly isn't what God intended as the only source of us witnessing. Our responsibility is to share the gospel with the world that we're in. And so Paul recognizes that sometimes can be discouraging. Especially it's discouraging to share it with people whom we're close to. And trying to share it with people that we love or family members and try to share with them the gospel truth. But there is a work at heart of this, and part of that work is that this gospel that Paul is recognizing to be, in fact, he says it's our gospel. Which is kind of interesting that he would use that phrase. In fact, another place he calls it his gospel. It's my gospel. Now, that's not to say that his gospel is different than Christ's gospel, but it was just to recognize that he recognized the uniqueness of this message and that he was coinciding with the message of Christ, because clearly Jesus Christ is the gospel, isn't he? And he made that point clear in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, as well as many, many other places, is that you and I have this great privilege to have the unique message of the gospel. That's our privilege. And not everyone can say that. Now, there's a lot of people who advocate that they have the truth, but we truly have the truth. They say, well, how do you prove that? Well, we prove it by reading the Word of God. The Word of God validates that. Now, I know some people don't accept the Word of God, and the only way they're ever going to accept the Word of God is when God opens their heart and mind, and they're no longer veiled to that truth. But needless to say, he says, this is the gospel. Jesus is the only way. There aren't any other way. I appreciate it when somebody stands clear and says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is no other gospel other than this. It would be refreshing to hear that more publicly than we hear, and that people would be clear about that. But needless to say, this is the gospel. Now, we would also say to you, if you're visiting this morning, all roads don't lead to heaven. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ, and that's the gospel we're trying to share with you this morning. Now, is that narrow-minded? Absolutely. That is narrow-minded as you can possibly get. We narrow-mindedly believe that what God's Word says is true, and so we're more than willing to stand on that narrow-mindedness. Is that unloving? No, that's the most loving thing we can do, because to say otherwise would be the most unloving thing we could do and tell you that all roads lead to heaven, and that is not true, and that would not be a very loving thing to say to you. So we stand very clearly on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and like the Apostle Paul, we're not the least bit willing to accept any other gospel. And what I mean by that is any other message out there that doesn't fit with this, as he says in Galatians chapter 1. And so Paul says, you need to understand in this ministry of sharing the gospel, there is something else going on. Notice what he says. He says that there's a covering or a veiling or a blindness that's taking place. And for whatever reason, and this is one of those unanswerable questions in reality, why all that happens, but in God's design of his great plan, The enemy has been given leave to blind the minds, the thinking, the thoughts of individuals so they don't respond to this. Now, I recognize quite clearly that that this thing that's kept secret, this covering, if you will, this cover-up by Satan, he's more than willing to use any means whatsoever to cover it up. I think he more often than not covers it up with another gospel that's not another gospel, as Paul says in Galatians. In other words, he's able to cover it up with religion. And so he uses religion as one of those cover-ups. And sometimes people believe things that are not true, and it's a religious thing that they believe in, but that religious thing will not save them. And so I think Satan is more than willing to cover up the gospel, even in sight of partial truth, if you will, and cover it in such a way that people can't even see it. Because really, he doesn't care what you believe as long as you don't believe the truth. You can believe anything else you want, doesn't make any difference. As long as you don't believe the truth, he's happy with that. Because if you don't believe the truth, there is no other salvation under any other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. And so he knows if you believe anything else, doesn't make any difference to him. But obviously, he's blinding and this gospel, and he's veiling it. And who's he veiling it to but those who are perishing? A word that's very clear in Scripture, individuals who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. So here you are, you're out in the world, and you're in your family or your neighborhood, and you're trying to share the gospel with someone, and you open the Bible up, and maybe you take them through a system of sharing the gospel, whether it's evangelism explosion or the Romans Road or faith to faith or one of those types of things, and you're sharing it with them, and a person's looking at you, and they just got that blank stare in their face. And they're just going, well, you know what, I just don't get it. Or they might even just say, you know what, that's okay for you. That's just not something I'm interested in. Or I just don't need that, you know, or something of that nature. And sometimes it seems so clear to us. Why would anybody reject this? This has been the best thing that ever happened to me. Isn't salvation the best thing that happened to you? I'm sorry. Isn't salvation the best thing that ever happened to you? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm in this right place. I mean, I know being married is a great thing and having kids is a great thing, but I think getting saved is better. That wasn't quite as strong as either. You guys are cowards with your families. I see that. This is the greatest thing that ever happened, and we don't understand we're sharing the gospel with somebody. This is the greatest thing that ever happened. And they're like blind to the great thing that happened. And you think, well, what's going on? Well, they're lost. They're perishing. I've made a comment numerous times, you know, people come and they say, well, you know, so-and-so is doing these things, and they make a list of the bad things they're doing. And I say, well, are they a Christian? And they say, no, they're not a Christian. And so my obvious answer to that question is that, well, what do you expect a non-Christian to do? What do you expect non-Christians to do? Don't you expect non-Christians to act like non-Christians? That's what non-Christians are. What do you expect non-Christians to think? Think like non-Christians. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the reason he's doing what he's doing is because he doesn't think right. Why doesn't he think right? Somebody is actively pursuing, blinding them to the truth. And that's Satan's job. And he's blinding people to the truth of the gospel. Now, I understand that a person doesn't accept Christ for a number of reasons. And I'm not about to try to say, well, sequentially how these all work. I just know that people don't know Jesus Christ and will not go to heaven because they don't believe in the Savior. I also know they won't because Satan blinds them. I also know it's because God has not opened their hearts and minds to the truth. I know all those things are true. I just know that I have no power to do anything about Satan. I can't take care of that. I certainly can't dictate to God what he's going to do. So the only course I have is to talk to the person about their decision. And that's what evangelism is. Evangelism is sharing with people the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's the only area that we have responsibility about. We have no responsibility about the others. We can't take care of those. We don't have that kind of ability to go and tell God what he's supposed to do, even though we like to sometimes. We'd like to say, well, God, now's a good time to save my kid. We'd like to do that, but really that's not in our hands. That's in God's hands. But what is in our hands is this is in our hands. to share this gospel message. And so he says, you need to understand that Satan is in the business of blinding the way people think about the gospel. Now, he even calls them, notice how he labels them here in verse 4. It says, whose minds or thoughts, and he calls them the god of this age, which is interesting that he used the god of this age. Now, if I ask you a theological question, how many gods are there? What would you answer that? One, right? Do you know who the true God is? Do, don't you? Heaven and earth, you know that guy, right? Bible displays him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But he calls Satan what? Calls him a god. And people sometimes struggle with that. Well, why would he call him a god here? Well, don't get too upset about it, because sometimes he calls your belly a god. Look in Philippians chapter 3. He says, whose god is their belly? Now, how can your belly be your god? Anybody know? Yeah, you just went through Christmas, didn't you? How many made their belly their god this Christmas? Now, obviously, he's talking in that passage is that they're trying to, is using his appetites. In other words, it's what he surrendered to. And you need to do and understand this, that Satan, in some fashion, has some measure of power in this world. Now, I understand that that power is limited, and it's under the control of the sovereign God. But you remember, even when he was with Christ and he tempted Christ, he says, see these kingdoms, I'll give these kingdoms to you. So there is some power that he wields. There is some control. There is some sway that he has. And he has some ability to influence the way people think and do. I'm shocked at times when I don't even like to listen to the news too much, but I'll listen to the news and hear of some atrocities someone did. Think, how in the world could a person get that low? Have you ever asked that question? How can a person do that to somebody else? And it's just almost overwhelming to me how a person could get that wicked. Well, there's one who's very, very wicked and is more than willing to prompt a person and lead a person to do those kind of atrocities. So he is actively working out there. And in the process of that, he is classified at times the god of the world, or Christ called him twice, the ruler of this world. He called him that. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that this ruler of this world is working right now in the children of disobedience. And he says that's what we used to be, he says in chapter 2, and now we're enlightened, of course. But of course, I would also say that in some sense, he's the god, a god of this world in that a lot of people worship him. Now, I don't mean they have satanic rituals and they kill chickens and things like that. I'm talking about that they give their life to his world and his kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. So I think in some sense that way too. But anyway, this god of this world, he says, or this god of this age has blinded them. And he says he blinds the people who do not believe. So if you're talking to someone and you're sharing the gospel with that person, and that person says, no, I don't want that, you can be assured that there is a great possibility that person says no and will not believe it, because Satan is actively blinding their hearts and minds to it. He blinds it. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And so he's blinding the hearts of those who are perishing, those who do not believe, because it says, because if they don't believe, it says, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. What a phrase. Now, I don't know how much of this is to be meant figuratively or metaphysically or in any other sense, but there is a sense that the Scripture uses the word light to depict the person of Christ, and John chapter 1 and many other passages of Scripture, and talk about this light. Remember that the Apostle Paul was traveling, and it says he was breathing out threatenings to the church, and he was gathering Christians up all over the place, and he was on the road to Damascus because he was going to Damascus. He heard Christians were there, and he thought he'd go gather these Christians up and kill them. And so on the way to Damascus, and he's on this road, all of a sudden, what shines on him? A light from heaven, remember? And then in that light, what takes place? A voice comes from heaven, remember? He falls to his knees. The light's so bright, it blinds him. And so when he later on shares that, he shares the significance of that light to him in Acts 20, 26, one of the testimonies he gave of his conversion about that light that lighted him on the Damascus Highway. And there is a sense in which, as a believer, it's like when you come to faith in Christ, and especially for those who were older when they came to faith in Christ, it was kind of like the old Ford, I'm using Ford in a positive light here, that Ford commercial of a good idea. Remember that? And the light would come on. It is an amazing thing when you come to faith in Christ, all of a sudden it goes, oh, now I see. How many said that when you got saved? Now I see. You said that? Now maybe you didn't use those words, but you go, it just seems so clear. All this time I've been so, I don't want to use the word stupid, ignorant. I've been so naive. I've been so, blinded to this. What's the word? I don't get it. And all of a sudden, boom, it goes, wow, why? Because the light came on, right? Satan wants to blind people so the light doesn't come on. Because if the light came on, what would they see? What's that verse say? Lest they what? Lest they have this light of the gospel, because the light of the gospel shows forth what? The glory of Christ. We should be Pentecostal every once in a while and yell glory, because there's a glory in God. There's a glory in Christ. You remember before you got saved that you had no comprehension of the name Jesus Christ and that it meant nothing to you? Do you remember that? It meant nothing. You wouldn't even mind using his name in cursing. Is that true? And all of a sudden, you come to faith in Christ, and you found out that Jesus Christ was not a curse word. Jesus Christ was the emblem of the glory of God. It transformed as you thought. And then you look at people who don't know Jesus Christ today, and they use that kind of language. Why? Because they're blinded to the glory of that name, Jesus Christ. I said this many years ago here, but when I was working through college and I was hanging insulation in the summertime, and there was a guy that I worked with on occasion when we used to go out on jobs, and he was a reprobate of reprobates, this guy was. But he was a good insulator, but he was a lousy person. And I remember it raining at times, and whenever it rained, we couldn't hang insulation. And I remember him standing out in the middle of a parking lot, shaking his fist at God and cussing God out because it was raining. And he couldn't make money that day. I thought, wow, he has no idea who he's talking to. But when the light comes on, guess what? Makes a difference now, doesn't it? Because it transforms our thinking, because now the gospel has helped us see the glory of Christ. And that's what he's blinded them to. And so he blinds it so that they can't see this glory, that it should shine on them. Then he goes on a little further. Look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, which kind of seems like a rough transition here, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So if it's true that I'm sharing the gospel with people and trying to get them to be saved, and I look and I notice that people are not responsive, and I'm trying to get them to understand this, and their minds are blinded to it, and sometimes I look at this and I get discouraged, and I don't want to lose heart about it, and I recognize that there are other things at work here, one of which is Satan is blinding their eyes and blinding their minds and thoughts about understanding this, and I don't want to get discouraged with all of this, right? He says what you got to do is don't lose your focus about what we're here for. And what's this verse tell us we're here for? Did Paul have a passion? What was Paul's passion? To share the gospel. What stopped Paul from sharing the gospel? Did imprisonment stop him from sharing the gospel? What was he doing in prison? Sharing the gospel. Singing. Reading the Bible. Sharing the truth. When he was stoned, did that stop him from sharing the gospel? What did he do? He got back up and went back into the same city. Now, he's not real bright. But why? Because he had a passion. His passion was, it really doesn't matter how they respond. Their response isn't in my ability to control. But what is in my ability to control is I can preach the gospel. What's the message to the lost? The gospel. Now, I know this is kind of philosophical in nature, but that's one reason that on Sunday mornings here, when the church is here, the believers, we usually talk to the church, the believers. Because primarily, non-believers aren't here. But I think, if I'm not mistaken, in my last assessment, there's a lot of non-believers out there. And my guess is you come in contact with non-believers on occasion. Does anybody come in contact with a non-believer on occasion? You do, don't you? So what should be your passion? Your passion is to preach the gospel to the people who've been blinded. That's your passion. That's your responsibility, to preach it, to share it, to give people this unvarnished truth, to help them to understand. Why? Because it's the only thing that we can do. It's our responsibility. And Paul wants to make it clear that it was his job. Let me read a verse of Scripture that he says in his testimony. This is in Acts 26. He says, when Paul was given his testimony about his salvation, he says that God told him, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you. Then he says this, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He says, I've given you to open their eyes. Open their eyes. How do you open somebody's eyes? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just twist their arm? Right? Wouldn't it be nice to say, well, if you don't believe, I'll take this 2x4 and smack you upside the head. And that'll make you believe. They don't believe that way, right? You can't force somebody to believe, but your obligation isn't to force them to believe. Your obligation is to open their eyes to the truth. How do you do that? The only answer to open their eyes to the truth is give them the truth. And how often should you give it to them? Till they get it. Well, when do you stop doing it? Do you stop doing it when they finally show to you that they've rejected for the last time? Who knows if anybody ever rejects it for the last time? You stop doing it when they're no longer here to do it. If they're, forgive me for being blunt, but if they're dead, then you can stop. But as long as they're alive, you talk to them. And what's the message you give them? Don't tell them that they could be a better person, folks. Don't tell them that they could have a better life. Tell them they need Jesus Christ as Savior. Will you tell them that? Don't tell them that life would be wonderful if they become a Christian. Tell them that Jesus Christ makes everything okay because Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Share the truth with people. Preach the gospel. Because the truth is nobody can get saved unless they hear. And that's what Romans says in chapter 10. And our responsibility is to communicate this message so that we can open the eyes and turn them from darkness to light. And that was the Apostle Paul's commitment. And his commitment was in this regard, he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm not going to get into a sidetrack of the Lordship salvation issue, but may I say this to you, make sure you preach the right Jesus to them. Well, that seems silly. It's not as silly as we might think, sadly to say. There are people who proclaim a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible. They don't give the truth of what God's Word says. Paul says, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so he preaches Jesus Christ the Lord to these individuals, and he says that this Lord that he preached is a person to whom he has surrendered himself as what? A bond slave. In other words, he says, I have given myself over to this ministry so that God can control me and send me where he wills so I can share the gospel message. It may be someone might come to you, maybe just come to your door and knock on your door that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. It may be that God might put you in an environment at work where you're working with non-believers. It may be that one of you kids go to school, and I dare say there are some people at Spencerport High School who don't know Jesus. Is that true, kids? You think God put you there accidentally? Tell them, kid. Tell the kids. They're all back in that corner sleeping, so tell them. Tell those kids, did God put them in the school that they go to accidentally? No. God put them in an environment of non-believers. Why? So they could become like the non-believers? Why? So that they could share their faith with the non-believers. Well, what if they make fun of them? Will they make fun of them? Sure. Could they tease them? Ridicule them? Sure. But it's their job, just like it's our job as adults, to share this gospel message as a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is God doing in all of this? Look at verse 6. For it is God who does what? Commands. Does that tell you something about his authority? Commands the light to shine out of darkness and has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is God that commands the light. I love to read Genesis chapter 1. And God says, let there be light. And fluorescent bulbs went everywhere. And that was, there wasn't even a sun. I mean, God can have light without a sun? Say yes. Absolutely. How can he do that? I don't know. No clue. No idea. But can he do it? Why? God can do anything. And it's an important to understand the link between that and this, that God commanded the light to shine, and it did, and God commanded the light to shine in people's hearts, and guess what it does if God commands the light to shine? It does. And you can't stop it. They can't stop it. Because even though Satan has great power, he cannot stop if God opens the heart and mind to the gospel. What are we doing? We're sharing the truth of this gospel. But just because we share the truth of this gospel doesn't mean they get saved. They get saved because God Almighty opened up their hearts to the truth. It's his job to do the opening. It's his job to light it up. You ever get discouraged sharing with people who don't listen? Why? Because they're not listening. They're not responsive. Whose job is it to make them responsive? It's not yours. It's God's. It's in his hands. He takes care of that. And there is no power in heaven or in hell or on earth that can stop God from shining the light in someone's heart. You got saved because God Almighty decided to turn the light on. That's why you got saved. You didn't get saved because you're the smartest person around. Look at yourself. Look at me. Say, God didn't save us because he looked at us and say, you're the best. God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, he looked at us and says, I think I'll save that person. I don't know why. I just know, thank God. He turned the light on. It just, boom, it was there. And all of a sudden, the reality of the glory of Christ filled my heart and filled my life. And I realized for the first time in my life, wow, this is wonderful. Why? Because God turned the light on. What if Satan was trying to stop it? You think Satan can stop his light? He has no power to stop light. Don't be afraid of what Satan's doing, because we have the power that is immensely above the power of Satan. We have the power of God in our hands. And God, it says, shone this light in our hearts, and when he did, he gave us the light, notice the next thing, of the knowledge of the glory of God. Then they will know. Then they'll know. And they won't know until then. They just won't. And as much as I appreciate the whole concept of apologetics, apologetics does not turn the light on. And apologetics does not make it so that they know. Only God can make a person know. Now, you might win an argument in apologetics, and you might have better evidence with apologetics. And I'm not even opposed to having those kind of discussions. Just know this, it's not the weight and the strength of your argument that opens up the heart to the gospel. It's God Almighty that opens up the heart of the gospel. You understand that? Only Him. Why? Because you can't and I can't do it. We can't, but God can. And when He opens up and shines His light in the heart, it says He gives them the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now people say, well, and I've read this not too long ago. People say, well, you know, we don't really know much. We just know a little bit. The knowledge we have of God is partial. It's incomplete. Guess what? That does not diminish its accuracy or authenticity. I was reading a passage of Scripture the other day in John's Gospel. You remember the passage. It's John, I think, chapter 9. And Jesus had come in the scene, and there was a blind man. Remember that? And He heals the blind man. The blind man can see. And remember that when He healed this blind man, that it upset the religious community. Remember the Pharisees? How upset they were? They were really ticked. And so they brought him in. They cross-examined him. Remember, brought his parents in. And so what do you guys think? And what did his parents say? He's of age. He's 18. We don't want anything to do with him. Does that sound familiar to kids with teenagers? We don't know. Ask him, right? And so they're asking him all these questions, and was this guy the prophet and all this kind of stuff? Remember that? And remember the guy's answer? He says, I don't know. He says, but I was blind and now I see. What an answer. Person comes to you and say, well, why do you believe all that? What about the Westhoven-Groth theory? What about creationism and evolutionism, Darwinism? And they go ask all these questions. You say, I don't know that. I do know this, that I was blind one day and now I see. I was lost and now I'm saved. In other words, when you're talking to people, you can't answer all their questions. But as a believer, you can tell them, I know what it means to have the light come on and God saved me. That's witnessing. It's not a formula. It's a transformation that takes place in our lives that we want to share with others who are lost. Because we want to take as many people with us to heaven. Right? Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged when people don't respond. Just keep on sharing the gospel. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. We are amazed, bewildered that the sovereign God would save us, that He would open up our minds, our hearts to the truth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the glorified One. Lord, we realize that there are a lot of people that every one of us know that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. God, challenge us to continually, every day, every moment, share the truth of the gospel with these folks. To let them know that Jesus Christ saves sinners. To tell them they must believe. God, help us not grow weary and discouraged with the passion of our lives to share the gospel. Help sharing the gospel become our passion. If we become lax and apathetic to the Great Commission, not to the church, but to us as individuals, God, infuse us with a new passion to share our faith with our world, with our families, with our neighbors, with those we work with or go to school with. God, renew an energy inside of us that says that we will not rest until we share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we need that kind of enthusiasm. We need that kind of passion to change the world that we live in. Help us to recognize it's made possible solely about the finished work of Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that you'll bless in this time that's come as we celebrate the basis of this message, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ through this table. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.